And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. I'm your host, Rob Skiba, and we are doing virtual house church. Now, I'm a little bit confused here. I'm not sure if it's week 26 or week 27. I'll have to try to iron that out. I've got a couple of different resources in front of me because last week was the week that they traditionally go over the Passover. And what I'm not entirely clear on is if that's that they do that for 2 weeks or 1 week. I'm still trying to figure that out. So it's either week 26 or week 27. Not sure which, but I'll put the link in the chat room right now. To the page, to the show page on virtualhousechurch.com. If you go to virtualhousechurch.com, it's currently listed under Weekly Bible Studies, Leviticus week 27. But I'll try to get down to the bottom of that and get it corrected if need be to week 26. At any rate, we're going to be covering Leviticus chapter 9 through chapter 11 in the Torah portion. And then in the prophets, we'll be talking about 1 Samuel 20, verse 18 through 42, and actually I'm going to probably play all of 1 Samuel 20. It's a very interesting chapter related to the new moon issue, and then we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through chapter 8, verse 3, and Jeremiah 9, 22 through 24, and Lord willing, if we get to it, we'll do the New Testament readings, which are Mark 7, 1 through 23, Mark 9, 2 through 13, Acts 5, 1 through 11, Acts 10 through 11, 18, and 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, Galatians 2, 11 through 16, Hebrews 7, 1 through 19, Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, and 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. Lots to cover. I don't know if we're going to get to it all or not. I actually need to get going probably around 10:30, so we won't be able to go to 11 o'clock as we have often in the past, gone the full 3 hours. I won't be able to do that tonight. So, and as usual, we'll be reading from the commentary from an individual named Art Dell from yourlivingwaters.com. I have the link right there on the Leviticus page on Virtual House Church for the commentary on Shemini. And actually, Shemini doesn't mean command. I need to change that too, so I got to make a note to myself here, change that. The Hebrew words that are used, like in this case, Shemini, are just simply the first part of the first verse in whatever the particular reading is for that week. And so it's the Hebrew word that begins the sentence, actually. And I usually put in parentheses the English translation, but that English translation is from the last study we did. Actually, I think Ardell says Shemini means eighth. So I need to change that to the word eighth. All right, so I hope you enjoyed last week's recording of Jim Staley's talking about the Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits. He's got a lot of very good information regarding the feast, so I like to put that out whenever I can for you. It was pre-recorded, but I was running it live, and those of you who heard it this week had a little bit of crossover because I forgot to put mute on my phone, and so you had a little bit of Doug Hamp crossing over with Jim Staley. I apologize for that if you were listening live. I have since corrected it in the archives, so if you have not yet heard it, you can go to the archives, and it's clean audio now. I fixed that issue. I forgot to hit the mute button, so you had Nephilim intertwined with Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits, probably, by that point. So apologize for that, but the conference was amazing. We had a really great time up in Chicago with Doug Hamp, L.A. Marzulli, Doug Woodward, Tom and Sharon Gilbert, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, Tom Dunn, and Russ Dizdar. It was a really good time we had up there. But we are back home now, and we are excited to get started with this week's virtual house church. And the way it works is very similar to a normal house church. This is a virtual house church, but in our normal house church, we read from the same scriptures together, and then we just talk about it. You have insights that I will not have. I might have insights that you don't have. Other people have insights that neither one of us have. And in that way, we are able to come and reason together and share with one another what the scriptures mean to us. And you actually learn a lot more in that format than you ever possibly could in the traditional model, one guy talking and everybody else listening. And so the way it works for the virtual house church is I will play audio of the scripture readings, and I use Bible.is. You can go to Bible.is to get some really great resources there, different translations of the Bible, whatever your preference is, and they have them sometimes in just a straight reading, sometimes reading with music in the background, and sometimes a dramatized version where they use different voices for the different characters in the text. That's the one I typically like to use, and we're using the one from the New Revised Standard Version. So without further delay, let's go ahead and get started with Leviticus chapter 9.
Leviticus 9. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, "Take a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, yearlings without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for an offering of well-being, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." They brought what Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and sacrifice the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." Aaron drew near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. The sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. And the rest of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. But the fat, the kidneys, and the appendage of the liver from the sin offering he turned into smoke on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the skin he burned with fire outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering. Aaron's sons brought him the blood, and he dashed it against all sides of the altar. And they brought him the burnt offering piece by piece, and the head, which he turned into smoke on the altar. He washed the entrails and the legs, and with the burnt offering turned them into smoke on the altar. Next he presented the people's offering. He took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and slaughtered it, and presented it as a sin offering like the first one. He presented the burnt offering, and sacrificed it according to regulation. He presented the grain offering, and taking a handful of it, he turned it into smoke on the altar, in addition to the burnt offering of the morning. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as a sacrifice of well-being for the people. Aaron's sons brought him the blood, which he dashed against all sides of the altar, and the fat of the ox and of the ram, the broad tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat on them, and the appendage of the liver. They first laid the fat on the breasts, and the fat was turned into smoke on the altar. And the breasts and the right thigh Aaron raised as an elevation offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down after sacrificing the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the offering of well-being. Moses and Aaron entered the tent of meeting, and then came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Ooh, that's pretty intense, huh? Ben, I don't know how many of you have watched the series they did on the Bible. I think it was on the History Channel. We just bought the DVD set at Walmart. Yeah, it was like $40 or something like that. I've only watched the first two so far, but wow. I think they, of course, they don't get the Nephilim and all that stuff in there, but with the exception of that, I thought they did a great job with it. Very cool special effects, fantastic actors. I've really enjoyed it so far, but like I said, I've only watched the first two, but it's really cool to see these things visually, to just look at them and we read this stuff, but to see it, it's just something quite different. And I've never seen anybody do a really good job with Leviticus depicting it visually. That would be pretty interesting for somebody to do. But let's go ahead and see what Ardell has to say. And then I will open up the phone lines, and I want to hear from you. Call 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. I'm going to post that in the chat room there. 619-789-6815. Please call in. I would love to hear your insights either on Leviticus chapter 9 or the commentary I'm about to read from Ardell. So get on the phones, get busy while I'm reading, and I'll see you in the studio there, and we can chat about it. Okay, Ardell says, regarding Leviticus 9, the name of our study this week is Shemini, or Eighth. And we heard how that began. The reason it's called the Eighth is because it begins at the very beginning of verse 9 on the eighth day. And so that's where they get that from. So the name of our study this week is Shemini, or the Eighth, and it is found in the first verse. Vayikra, which is Hebrew for Leviticus 9:1, says, "It came to pass on the eighth, Shemini, day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the leaders of Israel." The commands for the eighth day are conspicuously absent from the book of Shemot, or Exodus, and all instructions in Vayikra until now. Through much effort, the nation has built this tabernacle for Jehovah. Last week, we read on the 7 days of consecration, during which the priests were made ready for the task. Actually, it was a couple weeks ago in our study. Now, unexpectedly, we are made aware of an extra day. What is the explanation for and the significance of the eighth day? The sudden appearance of the eighth day seems to imply that this day, while a continuation of the 7 days that preceded it, actually had a significance of its own. Therefore, it will begin its own chapter and its own parasha, or study. Since there are 7 days in the creation week, it follows that the number 7 alludes to the cycle of the natural world. 8 would therefore point to that which is beyond the world, that which is infinite, godly, and supernatural. Some say 8 represents a new beginning. Catch the preview here of Yeshua. Man alone is not able to mix the earthly matter and the spiritual, but this is not a problem for our Creator. Just as he breathed life, spiritual, into Adam, earthly, our Heavenly Father has his ways of joining the two. When a man follows Jehovah's commandments to perform a particular task, we witness an incredible fusion of the earthly with the spiritual. The 613 commandments are, in effect, 613 bridges between 7 and 8. Thus, we can say that it is through the observance of his commandments that his spiritual presence will become visible within the physical world. It's interesting that Ardell is talking about this in this way. The conference we did in Chicago was all about DNA and the physics of God. And the common thread throughout most of the speakers that spoke there was that there is indeed a spiritual component to DNA. It's not just our physical makeup. The physical and the spiritual are intimately tied together, and interestingly enough, right down to our DNA level. Very cool stuff. I'm not sure where Ardell's going to take this, but I just wanted to throw that in. So keep an eye on ChicagoSummit.net and ShatterTheDarkness.net. Those are the websites for that conference and from Russ Dizdar. And so they'll probably have information up there soon on the DVDs. You'll definitely want to get the DVD box set from that conference. It was really amazing how we were all the speakers, none of us had coordinated anything amongst ourselves, but just the way it worked out, all of us were talking pretty much about the same subjects, and with very little disagreement between us. And of course, I was not on the same page as those who subscribe to the multiple incursions idea. As many of you know, I don't believe in the multiple incursions. The angels continue to mate with women. But aside from that, we were in agreement with just about everything else, and a lot of people were open for the first time to what I had to say, because I think it's probably the first time they ever heard me say it and see how I put it all together. So, but anyway, we were all really in agreement with each other, and all of the presentations really dovetailed nicely with each other, so you'll definitely want to check out that DVD box set when it comes out. Okay, sorry, I'm rabbit trailing here. Let me get back to Ardell. Ardell says, this gives even more significant meaning to the description of Yeshua. In John 1:14, it says, and the word, spiritual, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Through the keeping of the commandments, we also enter into and reflect the spiritual realm. This is why Yeshua pointed us in the direction of obedience as an expression of our love for him. We said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. On the eighth day, the glory of Elohim appeared to all the people. We see in Leviticus 9:23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of Jehovah appeared to all the people. We would expect, then, that with other mentions of the number 8 in Scripture, we would see a spiritual connection. This is often referred to as the law of first mention. A lot of times the first mention of a word or concept or idea that we find in Scripture sets the tone for the way it is referred to later throughout the rest of the Scriptures. And so I think that's what Ardell is probably alluding to here. Here are a few examples. We see in Genesis 17, beginning in verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. We also see the earthly picture of circumcision on the eighth day links a child to the everlasting spiritual covenant. In Exodus 22, verse 30, it says, likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. On the eighth day, a firstborn animal was taken from its mother to be given to Yahovah. We see in Leviticus 14, beginning in verse 8, he, Metzora, loosely translated as leper, who is to be cleansed, shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. And on the eighth day, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3 tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. He shall bring them to the priest on the eighth day for his cleansing, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Yahovah. After 7 days of counting his purity, on the eighth day he is able to be cleansed and come before the presence of Yahovah. In Leviticus 23:16, it says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to Yahovah. The 7 weeks of 7 days are to be regarded as parallel on the same model as the single counting of 7 days. but one which is done seven times, seven times seven, followed by the eighth day, which we know to be Shavuot or Pentecost. It was on this same day that Jehovah's glory was revealed as a consuming fire on Mount Sinai when he gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. Centuries later, the appearance of his glory was repeated on another eighth day, Shavuot, and we see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33, it says, "Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to Jehovah. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to Jehovah. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Jehovah. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. The eighth day following 7 days of Sukkot is called Hashmini Atzeret. Since we know that a day is likened to 1,000 years, Hashmini Atzeret can be seen as a picture of the eternity that occurs after man's 7,000 years on earth. It is the time of the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. The eighth day represents a level of holiness that transcends normal time and space. You could think of it as a time of becoming one with the Almighty versus being one with the world. Isn't that what Yeshua prayed for in the garden before his crucifixion? Note what it says in John 17, beginning of verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." So now the big question, which day of the week did Yeshua resurrect on? Was it the seventh day Sabbath or the first day of the week, which could be seen as the eighth day? Remember that seven is a picture of the creation week. This represents the earthly. Eight brings us to a connection with the spiritual. Since we've been crucified with Messiah, we have crossed over with him from the earthly into the spiritual. We have become set apart, that is, holy. Isn't it logical to think that after Yeshua completed his final week of 7 days, which ended on Shabbat, in the same way man will have 7,000 years ending with a Shabbat millennium, that at the moment the seventh turned into the eighth day, boom, resurrection. And I actually believe that that's true. I believe it's like right at the 0 second. Right at the end of the Sabbath and at the beginning of what we would call Sunday, he was already up on Sunday. So, I mean, it's literally at that microsecond, if there's even a fraction to be made right there, at the end of the third day of his death. You know, he was dead for three days and three nights. At the end of that, which would be at the conclusion of Saturday, boom, he was up. So he was already up and about when Sunday came, which the Ardell seems to be likening to the eighth. In this analogy here. Now let's return to Vayikra. Let me just pause there too, because we just finished the resurrection season. Some talk about Easter. I'm not going to go there. Good Friday, Ishtar, Easter, forget all that. But they talk about resurrection Sunday. And, of course, we think that it's early in the morning on Sunday that Mary went to the tomb to find, the empty tomb. And she sees the... what she thinks is the gardener, but she doesn't recognize that it's Yeshua. That whole thing, that whole story makes no sense at all if you're going with the normal paradigm of Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, early morning, and she's walking around in the early morning sun of Sunday, and she doesn't recognize Yeshua. No, it makes much more sense if you take on the Hebrew mindset and understand that the Hebrew day begins at sunset, not sunrise. And so, or 12 midnight, as the case may be. So she had just finished her Sabbath, her Shabbat had just ended, and she made haste to the tomb at sunset on Saturday. And by the time she got there, it was dark. It was nighttime on Saturday. That's why she couldn't tell that it was Yeshua, and just heard a voice and couldn't see who it was, and thought that the person speaking was the gardener. Makes a whole lot more sense if you put on a Hebrew mindset when you're studying the scriptures. contrary to what some say, that all you need is a King James Bible, and you don't need any of that Hebrew stuff. anyway, I digress. Let's get back to Ardell. Ardell says, now let's return to Leviticus and to the priests who have just spent 7 full days learning every minute detail of Jehovah's tabernacle and their role in the rituals that will be performed there. It is a time of circumcision of the heart, and they put away every fleshly inclination that will prevent them from properly performing their spiritual duties. As the tabernacle is a picture of the perfected body of Messiah, the unity and the bonding that occurred there must have been incredible. They were prepared to be the vessels used by Jehovah to draw all of Israel, near to the kingdom. Let's draw one more parallel with a past occurrence and the eighth day. On the first day of the creation week, Elohim said in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. The light of the first day is the illumination the Almighty created. The light of the eighth day, a first day in a second cycle, is the illumination that he teaches us to make. Our oneness with the Messiah and with each other creates a tabernacle and illuminates and gives light to the world. Elohim began with light, and then he created the earth as a dwelling for mankind. Now the Israelites have built the tabernacle as a dwelling for Jehovah. Then on the eighth day, this dwelling will be filled with light and with the presence in the form of the fire that consumed the sacrifices and the light of the menorah. The most dramatic fire will come, however, when the enemies of Jehovah that surround Jerusalem will be destroyed. It will come at the end of the seventh day, or the 7,000 years, and it will usher us into the eighth. Notice what it says in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from Yah out of heaven and devoured them. As we return to our study, a single verse brings our story to its climax. Leviticus 9:23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of Jehovah appeared to all the people. And I'm going to stop there with Ardell's commentary. Nobody's in the studio. Come on, call me. 619-789-6815. Don't be shy. I don't bite. I want to hear from you. 619-789-6815. I've done enough talking right now. And if nobody calls, well, then I'll just have to go on and do the Leviticus 10 and keep reading Ardell. So, yeah, my mind is boggled about the eighth day, too. Is that Tammy, I think? Give me a call. Let's talk about it. 619-789-6815. Yeah, somebody else is in the chat room. They don't believe in the multiple incursions theory either. Yeah, I don't believe that, sheepdog warrior. All right, I'm going to give a few more seconds here. Somebody give me a call, 619-789-6815. And if I don't hear from anybody, I will go ahead and play Leviticus chapter 10. Going once, going twice. Come on, call me, call me. All right, Leviticus chapter 10.
Leviticus.
Wait. I see somebody calling in right now. 214-206-1440. Is this Tammy?
Yeah.
Hey, you got in like the last second.
Oh, my gosh. I'm going to have to go back and reread all that. I've read that before. I so never got any of that meaning before, and it's pretty amazing.
Isn't
so,
it?
My mind's spinning right now on that, like, wow.
Yeah, you know, I think a lot of us, I know I'm guilty of this, looking at Leviticus, it's all blood and guts and entrails and Levite this and can't do that and blah, blah, blah. I think I've always just kind of either skimmed it or skipped Leviticus altogether, but man, there's just a lot of stuff in there. But you really do have to take the whole thing, you know, together as a whole to understand what's going on there. And I think Ardell does a really good job of bringing in lots of different scriptures, New Testament, Old Testament, and putting it all together to help us understand. that, you know, because it is hard to, if you just read it your first time and you're coming at this cold, you don't really get this depth of understanding.
Yeah. Yep.
The other thing that is cool, and it's what I was kind of alluding to earlier, is that kind of the law of first mention. It's fun to do keyword studies. Like in this case, it looks like Ardell clearly did something with the eighth day. He said, you know, just when I use BibleGateway.com a lot. I like their search engine. I could just go right to the homepage and punch in a phrase or whatever, and it goes and finds it. And Bible.cc is another good resource. I like using both of those. And doing keyword searches on stuff like that. And that's where you see lots of things you would never get just by, you know, reading it on your own. Like I was doing a search on the fall, the word Nephilim that I talk so much about, the Nephilim, the offspring of angels and humans, Genesis chapter 6. The word Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word Nephal. So I look up the Hebrew word Nephal, and I see that it's used 435 times in the Bible. So I kind of go through that, and I use that to extrapolate and say, I think that Nephilim can be created in other ways besides simply the offspring of angels mating with women. And Numbers 13:33 clearly tells you that. It says, these Nephilim that they saw in the land that the Hebrew spies went in, that they saw were Nephilim that came from other Nephilim. So you have at least one example right there of how Nephilim can be created apart from angel copulation. So, you know, I did this whole study on that. And then when I was doing a study on blood for this conference that we just did in Chicago, because it was all on DNA, I just happened to look up the word blood on Bible.cc's engine. And come to find out that the word blood is used 435 times also. Well, the word Nephal means to fall. It has several meanings, but that's the one people are most most familiar with. I never would have found this connection if I wasn't doing this keyword search, though, that we think of the fall of man in the garden, you know, by one man sin into the world, so we have the fall in the Garden of Eden, and that word to fall is 435 times, the same number as blood, and we have our remission of sin through blood. I mean, how crazy is that?
Wow. That, yeah.
But you never would find that kind of stuff without, you know, doing these keyword searches. So I just want to encourage people, as they're doing Bible study like this, to when you see something that kind of stands out, like in this case, Ardell saw the eighth day as standing out, just do a search. See how many times the eighth day shows up, and then you're going to find parallels. And you'll see, oh, this is what God's doing on the eighth day. And I thought it was a pretty brilliant thing that Ardell was saying, both linking light, but also that it's the time where we connect the earthly with the spiritual happening on the eighth day, where spirit comes down to earth, so to speak. Like on Pentecost, both at the giving of the covenant with Moses, and then also in Acts chapter 2 at the end of Shavuot. Pretty cool stuff.
Yes, very. Yeah.
All right. Do you have anything else you want to add regarding chapter 9 or anything that we talked about from Ardell?
Nope. Just good info, and can't wait for the rest.
All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and put both of us on mute, and we'll listen to Leviticus 10, and then we'll come back, and I'll continue with Ardell, and we can talk some more. Anybody else want to join us? Give us a call, 619-789-6815. I want to hear from you. Okay, here it is, Leviticus chapter 10.
Leviticus 10. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it. And they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron,
this is what the Lord meant when he said, through those who are near me I will show myself holy, and before all the people I will be glorified.
And Aaron was silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them,
come forward and carry your kinsmen away from the front of the sanctuary to a place outside the camp.
They came forward and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had ordered. And Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar,
Do not dishevel your hair, and do not tear your vestments, or you will die, and wrath will strike all the congregation. But your kindred, the whole house of Israel, may mourn the burning that the Lord has sent. You shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is on you.
And they did as Moses had ordered. And the Lord spoke to Aaron,
Drink no wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons, when you enter the tent of meeting, that you may not die. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them through Moses.
Moses spoke to Aaron and to his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar.
Take the grain offering that is left from the Lord's offerings by fire, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due from the offerings by fire to the Lord. For so I am commanded. But the breast that is elevated and the thigh that is raised, you and your sons and daughters as well may eat in any clean place, for they have been assigned to you and your children from the sacrifices of the offerings of well-being of the people of Israel. The thigh that is raised and the breast that is elevated they shall bring, together with the offerings by fire of the fat, to raise for an elevation offering before the Lord. They are to be your due, and that of your children forever, as the Lord has commanded.
Then Moses made inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and it had already been burned. He was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and said,
Why did you not eat the sin offering in the sacred area? For it is most holy, and God has given it to you that you may remove the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement on their behalf before the Lord. Its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded.
And Aaron spoke to Moses,
See, today they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been agreeable to the Lord?
And when Moses heard that, he agreed.
Very interesting. Poor Aaron, you know, he lost two sons there. But it shows you God's serious about this stuff. I mean, he is a holy God. He's pure in every way. So he set certain, you know, people are like, well, God's so legalistic and this, that, and other thing. Well, he is holy. He's pure. And for whatever reason, the things that he describes, he considers to be holy and pure as well. So these are things that you have to do, and they have to do it right in order to enter his presence properly. Thank God we have Yeshua. I mean, we can, through the blood of Christ, he took care of all of that, and now we can go boldly before the throne of grace through the blood of Yeshua. But, man, you know, Aaron, these guys are just trying to figure out what's going on and how to do it. I mean, talk about having to pay attention in class. God gave a whole bunch of regulations, and to do it wrong, it comes at a pretty high price. I mean, you see Nadab and Abihu put strange fire before the Lord, and it cost them their lives. And then you see the deal at the end of that chapter with regard to where they should have eaten the sin offering. Interesting. Let's see what Ardell has to say regarding all this stuff. So he concluded by saying, the celebration will soon turn to tragedy. We saw in Leviticus 9:23, it ended that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then Ardell says, however, the celebration will soon turn to tragedy. We see in Leviticus 10, beginning in verse 1, Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered strange fire, Aish Zara, before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. And Moses said to Aaron, This is what Jehovah spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Throughout the ages, Torah commentators have wrestled with the meaning of this unexpected and troubling incident. We first met Nadab and Abihu in Exodus, where they were invited to ascend to worship before Jehovah, We see in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the Elohim of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw Elohim, and they ate and drank. Well, there's a higher standard right there. These guys actually ate and drank before Jehovah, I believe probably in a pre-incarnate Yeshua is what they probably ate and drank with. Leviticus 10:1 says now that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, also translated as alien fire or unfitting fire or profane fire. Simply put, this fire is something that is outside the realm of what is permitted. That is to say, they have failed to observe a boundary. To quote Nehemiah Leibowitz, some individual, says, these two men who had been privileged to see God face to face were perhaps so dazzled by the Holy Presence that they thought that they could once again approach the Holy One and present a sin offering of their own. The sages offer many explanations for their failures. One, they drank too much wine. Two, they entered the Holy of Holies. Three, they were not wearing the proper clothing. Four, they took fire from somewhere besides the altar. Five, they went outside of Torah commands. Six, they were attempting to exalt themselves as leaders. Chassidic thought explains that while they may have drank wine, their desire was not for the wine per se, but rather the heightened spiritual awareness that they thought could be obtained through drinking wine. So not only did they enter the sanctuary to be close to the Almighty, but they did so under the influence of alcohol, as they felt this would help them to come even closer by heightening their spiritual sensitivity. However we interpret the phrase strange fire, the point is that they have improperly entered into the presence of Jehovah. Consequently, in measure-for-measure punishment, they are consumed. It is no coincidence that the Torah utilizes the same phrase for Elohim's consumption of the offering upon the altar and the devouring of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 9:24 says, and fire came out from Jehovah and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. In Leviticus 10:2, and fire went out from Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. So, in the episode of Nadab and Abihu, we have seen fire mentioned three times. The first is the fire from heaven that consumed the burnt offering and ushered in the presence of Jehovah in Leviticus 9:24. The second was the strange fire offered by the two sons in Leviticus 10:1. Then the third was the counter fire from heaven in Leviticus 10:2. The message is simple and serious. We have been entrusted with the fire of the Almighty. Fire warms and is a light, but it also burns. Our Elohim, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:23 says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Jehovah, your Elohim, which he made with you. For Jehovah, your Elohim, is a consuming fire, a jealous El. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 28, says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve Elohim acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our Elohim is a consuming fire. The question still remains, were Nadab and Abihu rebellious to the extent of disobeying an explicit command of Jehovah? This is hard to imagine, especially in light of their background and function as priests. So far, we have dealt with the possible reasons for the fire being strange. Now let's turn our attention to their possible motives. The Sifra offers the following explanation. It says, and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer. They, in their joy, since they saw a new fire, the heavenly fire, they came to add love to love. To further quote from a rabbi named Z. Shimon, this individual says, Nadab and Abihu were so overjoyed by God's acceptance of their sacrifices that they decided to add another offering. Their enthusiasm and excitement led them to instinctively perform deeds without contemplating their desirability and taking the proper precautions. The awesome love of God that Nadab and Abihu possessed overshadowed their fear of God. This imbalance and overflowing of love unchecked by the restraining influence of the fear of God led to the sin of Nadab and Abihu. In contrast to the ecstatic, frenzied states characteristic of modes of worship in Eastern religion, the worship of God, as prescribed by the Torah, warns against a loss of control. Love must always be accompanied by the fear of God. It is the combination of the two which creates the desirable state of mind necessary for a close relationship with God. I believe it is most likely that Nadab and Abihu misunderstood their task as priests. They were searching for self-expression and an outlet for their creativity. As a result, they became absorbed in their own ideas, and they sought to continue their worship. They did not understand, they did not understand that it was Yehovah, and only Yehovah, who determines the framework of for his worship. The Torah describes for us in great detail all the laws for worship. When we stray from these forms of worship, we offer up strange fire, even when it is through ignorance. Man, that's pretty sobering. Because how many of you have said, and I'm guilty of it myself, or have heard others say, well, this is what it means to me in whatever form of worship that we choose to bring before our Creator. And things like Christmas and Easter. Well, this way, I know it's not really Jesus' birthday. I know it's really about Nimrod and Tammuz, and the 40 days of Lent is all about Tammuz, and Ishtar is really what Easter is all about, but that's not what it means to me. And then we go before him with our songs and praise and worship and passion plays that I used to write, direct, and play Jesus in. Could it be that we were offering up strange fire? I'm just asking the question. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let me keep going with what Ardell has to say. Proximity to holiness demands utmost care. Sins committed by the priests, remember you are priests according to the order of Melchizedek, in the tabernacle, unified body of Messiah, are especially dreadful. Luke 12:48 says, for anyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. With these thoughts in mind, we understand how it may have been possible that Nadab and Abihu may have not had it in their hearts to intentionally sin against Jehovah. Still, because of their training and the holiness that they were to exemplify, mistakes could not be made. When in the presence of the Almighty, his commands must be followed precisely. There is no room for human initiative arising from human feelings. Elohim dealt with them sternly for an offense prompted by the love of and yearning for him. Thus we learn the lesson that our Elohim is holy. Men tend to favor and excuse those near to them, but our Elohim increases his expectations of his chosen ones. We see in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Our very election as partners in the covenant puts us in a position of living out holiness. Philippians 2, beginning verse 12, says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is Paul, by the way, for those of you who are listening. For it is Yah who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. 1 Peter 4, beginning verse 17, says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of Elohim, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Yah? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. New Testament, guys, this is New Testament. Peter and Paul talking there. There's one more little detail concerning Nadab and Abihu that I'd like to mention. Leviticus 10, verse 5 says, "So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said." We are told that Nadab and Abihu were carried out by their tunics. This little detail indicates that they were not completely consumed by the fire. It appears that their clothing was left intact. What type of clothing were the sons of Aaron wearing? Well, we see in Exodus 28, beginning in verse 39, it says, "You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty." We see in Leviticus 8:13, "Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them, as Jehovah had commanded Moses." The tunics of Nadab and Abihu were made of white linen. I would say highly flammable clothing. Now, white linen would be an interesting topic to follow throughout the scriptures. Again, this is the whole, let's do a word search on white linen, see what happens. And Ardell seems to agree. Now, white linen would be an interesting topic to follow throughout the scriptures, but for now, let's consider this verse in Revelation 19:8. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So if the fine white linen is a picture of the righteous acts of the saints, and the linen garments of Nadab and Abihu were not consumed by the fire, and by the way, fine linen is, again, highly flammable, that's something worth thinking about right there, and it was not consumed by fire, then their works survived the judgment. The good works that they had already done would not be forgotten by the Almighty Judge, despite the error they had made. Where have we heard about works being judged by fire? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 10. "According to the grace of Elohim, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each other's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." As believers in Yeshua, our faith has gained us forgiveness and acceptance by the Father. However, there is still this matter of being judged for our works. Matthew 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." It is an error to presume that since we have received grace and forgiveness of our sins, the Father will now overlook sin that is in direct disobedience to his Torah. Being a servant of the Most High is exciting and feels wonderful. However, to go forward into self-initiated ministry without the anointing of the Messiah and according to the truth is treading in dangerous territory. Man's theology and doctrines can also be a hazard. A perilous phrase we hear often in our day is, "There is more than one way to approach God." Well, we see in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Leviticus 9:12-21, we read of the five animals which were offered as a part of the eighth day sacrifices. First, let's take a look at each animal, relating them to other occurrences in the Torah. Goat. Well, the goat represents atonement for the tribe's participation in the sale of Joseph, whose coat was dipped in goat's blood in Genesis 37:31. Calf atones for the sin of the golden calf. Lamb serves as a reminder of the Pesach, or the Passover lamb, which is a rejection of Egyptian idolatry. peace offerings meant to thank the Almighty for the above-mentioned sins. Ox, thanksgiving for atoning for selling Joseph, since Moses refers to Yosef or Joseph as an ox in Deuteronomy 33:17. Ram signifies the act of teshuvah, which means repentance, to Elohim, symbolized by the blowing of a shofar made of a ram's horn. How do these animal offerings reveal the hidden mysteries of the ultimate offering of Yeshua? Nick Amick provides us with insights on each. It says, goat. Two identical goats were offered by every Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, which is Leviticus 16:7-11. One for a sin offering, the other to Azazel, literally the goat that departs. And Azazel, if all you read is the canonized text, you have no clue who or what Azazel is. That's why I maintain that Moses, in particular, who was writing the book of Leviticus, as well as all the other books in the Torah, was keenly aware of the events and stories in the book of at least First Enoch, which gives you a whole lot of detail regarding Azazel, the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, which you have no further mention of in the canonized text, but in the book of Enoch, it is said that all sin would be ascribed to Azazel, and the archangel Raphael was to bury Azazel in the desert of Dudiel. So a little bit of interesting trivia there. So two identical goats. One were offered every Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. One as a sin offering, the other to Azazel, literally the goat that departs. This is akin to the Brit Kaddishah, or the New Testament's mention of two Adams, the first Adam that departed and the second Adam, Yeshua, that served as a sin offering, according to Romans 5:12-19. Calf appears in the parable of the prodigal son, where a fatted calf was slaughtered. Luke 15:23-30 discusses the dispute of the older son, Judah, over the killing of the calf for the unworthy son, Israel, or the nations, which would be defined by Ephraim, according to Ezekiel 37. Lamb represents the Lamb of Yah, John 1:29-36. Ox reminds us of how Joseph is an archetype of Yeshua. Joseph was sold out by his own brothers, and we see in Matthew 26:14-16, something there to check out, unjustly convicted of a crime he didn't commit, who rose to power among the Gentiles and is later revealed to his brothers who were originally blinded to him, Luke 2:30-32. Ram, alluded to in the shofar blast, announcing the return of the Messiah, 1 Corinthians 15:52. It was also Abraham's substitute sacrifice instead of Isaac. Moving on in our study, let's focus on these interesting verses. Leviticus 10, beginning in verse 16, says, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it was most holy, and Elohim has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Jehovah? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Jehovah, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of Jehovah? Yeah, I think what you're seeing there is Aaron's pretty paranoid now. He's already lost two sons for what appears to be a mistake, or at least a mistaken assumption, anyway, on their part. Within the text, we find a halakhic debate as to whether or not it would have been proper for Aaron and his sons to eat the sin offering while they were in a state of mourning. Moses insists that all of the service must continue as prescribed, not considering the personal circumstances of Aaron's deceased sons. Aaron argues that all of the service prescribed for that particular day of the tabernacle's inauguration must be followed. But when it comes to the sin offering of the goat for Rosh Chodesh, the first of the month, which is a fixed law for all generations, there is room to excuse them from eating it in the prescribed manner. In Aaron's brief response, he sums up the events that must have taken place. Such things have befallen me. if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of Jehovah? Rashbam suggests that Aaron was saying that in the midst of this great day, when the glory of Jehovah was displayed, his joy had become mixed with sorrow. Aaron had been able to accept Elohim's judgment and not publicly display his grief, yet in his heart was full of anguish and sorrow, obviously for losing his two sons. For the meat of the sacrifices should properly be eaten with joy and not with mourning. Would Jehovah really want Aaron to ignore completely the death of his two sons? There certainly was some significance to their deaths, and if Aaron would pay no attention to it, ignoring the event and its message, and go on to eat the sacrifice with a joyful heart, this would be a distortion that could not possibly be favorable in the Almighty's eyes. Rambam continues to teach that when a disaster befalls the nation, it is important to understand the reason for it and to repent, not to ignore it. This is the same message that Aaron was trying to convey to Moses. Despite the fact that the sacrificial service continued, it cannot be that everything continues as usual. The death of his sons was a lesson, and he had not yet grasped the meaning. In a moment of greatness, Moses displays the grace found within the Torah. In Leviticus 10:20, so Moses heard that, he was content. Take one more look at Leviticus 10:16, for there you will see the middle words found in the Torah. There is not one middle word in the Torah, since the total number of words in the Torah is even. The center of the Torah in terms of words comes between the words darosh and darash, which literally, in context, would read, and Moses searchingly searched. Darash is the word from which we get midrash. Only by searching diligently, darash, darash, can we penetrate the real truth. Oh, wow, how cool is that? That is the dead center of the Torah, which apparently in Hebrew, if you count all the Hebrew letters in the five books of Moses, you have an even number of letters, so it's a space between those two words. Something to consider. We must search diligently so that we can penetrate to the real truth. Somebody asked me today, they sent me an email, King James only type, can we get everything we need to know just from the King James Bible alone? And he was asking me to get my opinion and to make sure he could test me to see if I was worthy of listening to. And I said, no, absolutely not. And he said, do you believe that the King James version of the Bible is the divinely inspired and errant word of God? I said, I believe that the original text penned by the Holy Spirit-inspired scribes in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek were the only inerrant texts that we have that we would call a completely inerrant word of God Bible, and that no translation is perfect. That's easily provable for anybody who's ever studied Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. And so then he went on to quiz me to see where I stood on this and said, you know, can we get everything we need from the King James Bible only, you know? And he was implying that he believed that that we can. Well, clearly we can't, and the Bible is telling you this in multiple places. I always point to John 21:15-17 as my trump card. Tell me what's really going on there. Don't look in the Greek. Tell me what the English is really saying there. You can't possibly get it, and so it is with the entire Bible, but especially in the Torah. I mean, how deep are we going here in the last 26, 27 weeks now? Man, we would never get that just reading any English translation or even the King James Bible. But anyway, I'll get off my soapbox on that, open up the phone lines here, and Tammy's still with us here in the studio. Anybody else want to talk, please call me, 619-789-6815. I would love to hear from you, 619-789-6815. Share with us your insights. Tammy, anything that you got out of Leviticus chapter 10 and or the commentary that we just read?
Well, you know, I've kind of been, you know, thinking a lot about how, you know, God really does test our loyalty to him. And to me, you know, just hearing the commentary and how he's kind of, you know, pulling everything apart, it's like it just was a reminder that God really does test us. It's like, where are our loyalties? And that's what I got out of it. It's where are the loyalties? Are you going to do what I ask you to do, or are you going to make up some excuse? Are you going to, you know, go do your own thing? And so I think he always sends little tests, whether we recognize him or not, but I think he's always testing our loyalty to him. And it's not about legalism or law. It's about his love for us. Because another thing I was thinking about, too, it's like, you know, he's our parent. And, you know, I have two kids. So I think about when I set rules and the guidelines for my kids, when I set those, I do that out of love because of things that I've learned personally or just things that I've learned in general that I think are beneficial to them. Well, he is our creator, and he knows exactly what's good for us and what's best for us. And so I just started thinking about that. I'm like, well, he is our father, and who are we to question how he's guiding us or what he's trying to teach us? We're just supposed to do what he says. And so, you know, that's kind of what I got out of this. It was like, you know, just that thought of just obeying him and honoring him, even if we don't understand it, you know, just do what our dad asks. don't question it. He knows what's best for us. So that's what I got.
Yeah, but that's going to really that point's going to be driven home in the next chapter when it talks about clean and unclean foods. But you're right. I mean, he is our father. He is our creator. He knows what is good for us, what is bad for us. Like when it comes to food, people are like, well, I don't need to obey those Old Testament dietary laws. I'm like, well, you don't. I mean, you can eat whatever you want, but God's telling you not to eat that stuff, not because he's trying to be a mean old daddy, but because he knows it's actually very bad for you. And I put a bunch of notes in the on the Virtual House Church for this week's study regarding the dangers of eating pig, pork, all that kind of stuff. You know, any scientist who understands nutrition will tell you it's not good for you to eat pork. It's not good for you to eat, you know, anything from a pig or from things like lobster or shrimp or basically the garbage collectors of the planet and catfish. It's not good for you. So the God knew that right from the beginning because he created those things to be the garbage collectors of the planet and said, why would you want to eat garbage? I'm going to tell you not to. You know, but these things are all there for our own good. And then that's one side of the equation. But the other side of the equation is he is more holy than we can possibly imagine. I mean, we can't even wrap our minds around how holy and pure he is. And he has certain guidelines for our own protection to approach him. You know, he wanted to have just a straight-up marriage relationship that we now have with Yeshua when you look at the Exodus account. But they rejected it, so he had to give them, okay, well, you don't want to do this marriage thing. I really wanted to walk and talk with you kind of like I did with Adam, but okay, well, if you don't want to do it that way and don't accept my invitation, well, then here are the rules to do it your way. If you want to try to approach me on your own terms, here are the rules, you know. And he laid those rules out. And we talked about it, you and I, a couple weeks ago, regarding some of your revelations and things that are related to things like Christmas and Easter. But like I said earlier when I was reading the commentary, man, I wrote, directed, and produced and acted in Christmas plays and Easter plays and did all that stuff. But now I'm looking at it going, man, was that strange fire that I was, you know, I had all of the best intentions. I mean, nothing but love in my heart for God, but, you know, maybe God winks at those things when you're in ignorance, but now that I know the truth, that man, there's just no way I can go back to that stuff.
Right, yeah. And I think that's the big thing, too. It's like, I think that's where the mercy and grace comes in when we're doing it in ignorance, but there, you know, Judgment Day, he's going to say, well, you knew, why did you ignore? You know, we'll be, you know, asked why. You know, and I think when we learn the truth, then we are held accountable by him. And yes, he extends mercy and grace, but, you know, there are just some things I'm like, man, on Judgment Day, this, I don't even want to be talking to him about this.
Yeah. Well, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And if we've been given this revelation through the scriptures. I'm sorry, guys, but listening to this program is going to make you more accountable. Because
yeah.
we're learning more than we, I mean, a lot of this stuff is new to me, too, you know, and oh, boy, now that I know it, I'm accountable to it, you know.
Yeah, I actually had dinner with someone I haven't seen for, gosh, almost 2 years, and I guess she had been sick and she kind of withdrew, which is the wrong thing to do, but anyways, we ended up having dinner last night, and, well, she's Catholic to begin with, but apparently she came to Christ about 2 years ago, which was good, but she's, you know, she says, I'll never leave the Catholic Church, and, you know, we ended up getting on the topic of Easter and Christmas, and I told her I left my church, and explained to her the whole story, and, you know, sure enough, you know, as soon as people get uncomfortable, they're like, well, you know, but that's not why I do it, and I told her, I'm like, but God's Word says, and she just, you know, the whole conversation was about whatever makes us feel good and whatever we connect with, and,
yeah.
you know, I just kind of let her talk, and then I would insert some other biblical points, and, you know, just some ears are just deaf to hear right now, and all we can do is keep praying for them, but it's just always interesting when you start to have those conversations with people, because they just, you know, I don't know if it's too shocking or what, but definitely it is a hard conversation for most people.
Yeah, it is. And, you know, I think people just have to be prepared in advance. You know, if they are prepared in advance, because I know having been a missionary and been evangelistic my whole life, I mean, going all the way back to high school, you know when people have, God has prepared their heart in advance. They're just open, they're receptive. You know, something has happened in their life that has prepared them to hear what you have to say. And other people, you know, maybe it's just not the right time, and they haven't been prepared maybe in advance before your conversation, but your conversation may be that seed that will prepare
right.
them in advance for somebody else to water. And,
yeah.
You know, we
that's
just
the way
to,
I look at it, too. I'm like, you know, we're just planting new seeds of truth, and through prayer and other people, that's how it gets watered, and God will grow it at the right time. So it's definitely, you know, we are still to plant the seeds, right? It's all God's truth. And so I look at it as just that. You know, our conversation didn't, you know, skew, and we didn't end leaving the restaurant huffing and puffing that I'm right or she's right. We just had a really great conversation about it. She thought one way. I shared my thoughts on the other way. And we just continued with our conversation. But anyways, it was kind of nice because that's the first time that, you know, since I've been sharing this, that someone actually didn't make a personal attack against me. So that was
yeah.
progress, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah.
Interesting for sure.
Yeah, you know, this is something I have to constantly remind myself, and it's usually after the fact because I'm pretty zealous. So I'm kind of like, why can't you get it? Hello, me fly. You know, when I'm in the moment. But it's a good reminder for all of us, and certainly for myself, to remember, actually it was a lesson I learned in China, that, you know what, you have to be led by the Spirit. Sometimes you are the seed planter, sometimes you're the waterer, and every now and then, you'll have the enormous privilege of reaping the harvest, but
yeah.
To leave that in God's hands and not try to force the issue. And you know, believe me, I'm preaching to myself probably more than anybody else listening to me in that regard. But oh boy, we got some other people here. Let's see who's calling in from 940. Is this Jerry?
Yeah, it's me.
Hey, Jerry,
you hear
how
me?
You doing? Yeah.
Okay. No, there's so much in this session here. It's I think the easiest way to describe it is the closer you try to get to the altar, the farther you find you are from it. As we begin to learn these things and to grow, we realize how far we are from God and our works are filthy rags. And you start to realize that we can't come before Him with just doing things the way we want to do them, even though we think we're bringing a present to Him, it's nothing because He's put down what is holy, how he wants things to be wholly brought to him, and that's how he expects it to be brought to him. Otherwise, it is filthy.
Yeah, you know, if it's just a free-for-all, I mean, God is a God of order. You know, I mean, if he just lets everybody choose whatever they want to be their way of loving God, I mean, just imagine what you could end up with, you know? He has to set down a standard, and it's up to him. It's his prerogative to do so.
Exactly. It's his sandbox. He can play it how he wants.
I mean, he's the creator. We're the created. So it's sobering, though. I mean, and the church for the longest time, with I believe law and grace are, they, neither one of them works by itself. You got to have both. You know, they work hand in hand.
Exactly. You can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
You know, and Rob, when I first started joining the, you know, virtual house church here, I had never read scripture with Old Testament, the prophets and New Testament combined together. You know, usually in church they might dabble a little bit in Old Testament, but they don't bring it together like this. And I honestly feel like I'm learning God's word for the first time. I mean, it's like everything that we read and what we talk about through this, it's just like I'm hearing it for the first time. It's so much more deep and adds so much more clarity. It's been amazing.
Yeah, same here. You know, I mean, we typically, and I've said it before, people have heard me say it, but you know, I grew up with the mindset we are New Testament Bible believing Christians, but man, I mean, that's like taking the greatest novel ever written, mystery novel, you know, and starting three quarters of the way in. I mean, you have no clue who the actors are, what their motivation is, why they're doing what they're doing, where they came from or anything. And seeing that the entire Bible is so neatly woven together and all the stories mesh and are related to each other, man, I've been in the scriptures my entire life. It's a brand new book. Brand new book.
Yep. It's like, you know, I would leave church sometimes. I'm like, yeah, I got a good word. But then, you know, the next day you feel empty again. And you're like, what's the deal with that? When I walk away from, you know, from these discussions, my mind is left reeling. And, you know, my dreams are different now. I mean, my mind just spins on the word now. And I love this. And I think this is what God's wanted all along. It's like, you know, don't read my Bible like the newspaper and find your favorite book and go back to it. He wants us to study it. He wants us to, you know, find all the nuggets he's got in there. And we can't do that if we're reading it from, you know, cover to cover. He wants us to dive into it. And so this is just awesome. I love it. Sorry.
Thank you. That's wonderful. We have somebody else here. I'm sorry, I don't see the phone number. It says it's coming in from a restricted line. Who is this calling here?
Hi, Brother Rob. This is Lori. How are you tonight?
Lori?
Yes.
Oh, how are you?
Oh, very good. And I just want to praise the Most High God for your ministry. A couple of weeks ago, you had posted up something about the tetrads. And this was something that I had been interested in. And, of course, I've asked many, many times in a variety of churches that we attended about the Old Testament and what certain things meant. And, of course, I was told, as the sisters and brothers were just saying about, you know, we're under a new covenant and we don't have to pay attention to all of the old stuff. Anyways, I went and took a look at the tetrads. And I started delving into the Old Testament far more so than I ever had. Like the sister was saying, you know, when you go to church, they'll take, you know, maybe a scripture from Samuel or, you know, one of the prophets, and the odd time they'll go in and bring up, you know, a different scripture here and there. But they've never delved into it. And I've always been told we're not under the Old Testament. We don't really basically have to bother with it at all. But the Holy Spirit in my heart for 20-some years has just, it's been pressing. He's been pressing and pressing on me. And I finally did. I finally went and looked because, you know, the idea of the commandments, like which one, am I entitled to go out and murder? Why should I not be keeping the Sabbath when it's written by the finger of God. And I cannot believe, I have been not well for many years, suffered from anxiety and panic attacks, and this has been all going through the church, having laid hands, people laying hands on me, and I was receiving no freedom. But I have received, in the name of the Most High, Yeshua God, I have received that freedom by reading His Word. And you were mentioning about the King James. I've been reading out of the King James now since about 1997, and I agree that we need to be delving into the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek. And I'd like to know where I could get a good one, if you could tell me where I could find one.
I don't actually have any printed resources. I know that there are a number out there. I know that Andrew Gabriel Roth has a really good Aramaic New Testament. It's translated from the Aramaic and the Greek, of course, too. But he comes at it from a Hebraic mindset. It's the Aramaic New Testament, I forget, by Andrew Gabriel Roth. Maybe Sheila can post a link in the chat room for that. But I use, it's Aramaic English New Testament. I have it right in front of me here, by Netzari Press, Netzari Press. That one, he's got a lot of great footnotes in there for the New Testament. But the way I study it, I use a lot of the online tools. I mean, I actually study from the King James Bible, so I'm not knocking it, because I think it's one of the better ones that we have in English. I just caveat that by saying you can't get everything you need out of it if you're going to truly study. So I use my two favorite websites that I use. I know there's eSword and a lot of other tools out there, but I tend to use BibleGateway.com and Bible.cc. I like using Bible Gateway for quick searches. Like if I have a phrase stuck in my head but I can't remember where it is in the Bible, or if I want to do a keyword search or something, I'll typically use BibleGateway.com. But if I want to get into the Hebrew and Greek and see what some of the commentators have to say about different texts, I like to use Bible.cc. So those are the two that I use all the time.
Well, that's awesome. I thank you very much. And I have to praise Most High. And I want to ask you about that, too. I hear people pronouncing Yahuwah, Yehovah. What is the proper enunciation?
Well, people differ on that. Nehemiah Gordon claims to have found one of the most ancient Hebrew texts that have the vowel markings. The original Hebrew didn't have vowel markings. So,
yes,
you know,
I know
people
that.
People just understood how you pronounce stuff because it was their language.
Yes.
Of course, you know, through captivities and things like that, and Egypt and Babylon and whatnot, and then being dispersed throughout the whole world, a lot of that kind of got messed up, and people had to start putting vowel markings just to retain the understanding of how these words are pronounced. And he claims to have found the oldest known text that retains the vowel markings for Yod Heh Vav Heh. And
yeah.
And he says that with those vowel markings, it's Yehovah, which is the one that I use myself. I believe God knows what we're trying to do, and it's kind of, you know, like Roberto would be my name in Spanish, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So if somebody calls me Roberto, I'm not gonna go all crazy saying no, it's Robert. You know what I mean? So, you know, whether it's, some people say it's Yehovah, where they. It depends on the vowel placement on the vav, and whether you say vav with a v or a w.
Mm-hmm.
Some differ on that. Some say Yahweh. Probably the easiest one is Yah, because you're going to be right no matter what. Yah is like Rob to Robert, you know. And the Bible itself uses the shorthand, too. So some people get all wrapped up, and I'm not part of the sacred name movement, so I'm not going to say, if you don't get it right, you're wrong, you know, and God won't listen to you.
I know he's listening to me. I know.
Absolutely.
Because I wouldn't be here calling you, brother, because I'll tell you something, the freedom that I have found, and it's amazing how the sisters and brothers that are in different denominations say that the Old Testament will bring you back to bondage. I have never experienced freedom that I have experienced by going forward and really delving into what the Word of God said, because so much of the New Testament is reiterating what was in the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
And it's so blessed. I'm just so thrilled and just glorifying God in every ounce of my being because of this. Because I went and I've talked to pastors. I've been, you know, told I'm a legalist. My husband and I are legalists. And, you know, we want to return to bondage. No, we have desired to be set free. And in our area where we're from, there are so many sisters and brothers that are so sick with a variety of diseases, most of it being stemmed from mental illness. A lot of people on medication and people that have been in churches for years and years and they've not experienced the freedom whatsoever. And I can attest to that because I had been there, but the Lord never gave up on me. He just kept pressing on me and pressing on me. And once I went and I started going and checking it out for myself, I could not believe how much freedom there actually is. And, you know, we were told we're free to eat whatever we want. Well, like you, I had done research, scientific research on the effects of eating, well, vacuum cleaners basically is what they are, pork and,
right.
and all the shellfish. And,
yeah.
And of course, they use the scripture about Peter seeing the unclean beast coming down, not realizing that that was an actual beast, that it was actually... the Gentiles that he was
That's
to minister
right.
to, you know, and like the scripture interprets the scripture, but if we only have part of the book, we fully don't get the understanding. And
yeah.
I just want to praise the Most High God for your ministry. I've enjoyed your teaching on the Nephilim. This was something many years ago, back in 1993, the Lord put in my heart, just as the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Go find out what that was. And I had been researching for many, many years. And, of course, people think we're crazy that think like this. But, of course, they don't read the Old Testament, so they don't know half the things that went on back in that day. But I just wanted to share that because of this, anybody that's listening that perhaps hasn't delved into the Old Testament, because they've been told, like we were, that it's a return to bondage, it's a return to Egypt. Please do it. There is freedom there. The Lord's grace did not just appear in the New Testament. That is another thing that we've been told, and that is not true. And so I just want to encourage anybody out there that hasn't went and started from the beginning of the book, go there and see how the Lord's mercy and grace was upon all of those people, all through the generations, and how his plan of salvation never did change. And it really, really does change your life. And it is the truth that sets free. The Word of God, the scriptures that they had were the Old Testament. When the New Testament was written, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament.
That's right.
So that all scriptures that they were speaking of was the Old Testament. And there is the Lord's grace is upon the entire Word of God, and it is such a blessing. So I just want to say, bless you, Brother Rob. I thank you very, very much for taking the stand that you did, putting out the information you did. It's been really, really just an amazing journey for me. And just in a very last short couple of weeks, it has completely changed my life. And I just want to say,
wow.
God bless you. Just the Lord
wow.
bless you mightily.
Well, praise God. Thank you for that word of encouragement and testimony. That's fantastic. And you are so right. You know, the Old Testament is what they were reading in the New Testament when they said the good Bereans searched the scriptures to see whether these things be true about Yeshua. When they wanted to figure out who he was and what he was all about, they weren't reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were reading the Torah. They were reading the prophets. They were reading what we call the Old Testament. And Doug Hamp said something this weekend that really resonated with me, is he said the New Testament is really a commentary on the Old Testament.
Amen.
And I thought, wow, that is so profound. I mean, it is. I've heard it before, but it just, for some reason, when he said it, it stuck. And it was like, it really stuck that is absolutely true, especially Paul's writings. Paul was like, he was somebody I just did not get. But now, I really understand Paul. I don't get all of what he's saying, but I get a lot more than I did before because he was a scholar of the Old Testament. I mean, that guy probably had the Torah memorized. And when you read the depth of his understanding, it's all coming from the Old Testament. So to think of the New Testament as commentary on the Old Testament, wow, I mean, that's a paradigm shift right there. If you really like
absolutely.
That. It's also been said that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament
concealed. Yeah. Yeah, amen. And I know Chad's been popping in and out of the studio. He's probably itching to get a word in here. So I see you. Chad, you are live.
Hey, thanks, Rob. I apologize. I think I had my number blocked earlier when I got called. It's been crazy. I'll keep mine short here. Your other caller that I popped in on the first time actually stole words out of my mouth, but I wanted to maybe change one thing. You talked about our works are but filthy rags and nothing we can do pleases him. I wanted to, that was solely, and the wording here is so critical, that was solely my mentality before the Lord woke me up. We have to remember that we were created in his image, for him, by him, through him, for his purpose. I think part of the offense that Satan had is that we were so uniquely created, not as a separate entity as the angels were, but as a joined symbiote, if you will. I guess that's the best term you could use. We were so united with him in our creation that it was an offense that dirt would be made into such a manner. It was an offense. So the terminology I would use was apart. I love that terminology, apart from him. We can do nothing. Apart from him, our works are filthy rags. But when we do what we do through obedience and through submission, then those works are no longer by him, and that's where it's key. Our works that are done by obedience are not our own works anymore. They are not considered by him our works. They are considered his works because we're back into that place where we should have been to begin with, you know, where we fell from. Of course, we have the, you know, we have the flesh that can be a hindrance. But when it's subjugated, when it's crucified, then we are able to do what Christ proved could be done to one who has fully subjected their own thoughts, will to the Word of God.
You make a good point there that our works are as filthy rags. But then you read James, and James says, faith without works is dead. So which is it? Well, I think you differentiated it beautifully right there. Is, you know, when we do the works that God has told us to do, they're not as filthy rags, but that's obedience. And God wants us to do what he tells us to do. The works that are of God are good, and that's what's not going to get burnt up in the fiery judgment.
Right. Righteousness is righteousness. It doesn't matter who does it. You can have a righteous judge who knows not God, and an unrighteous judge if he is holding to the word, if he carries out the law as it's written. Okay. But the one who is in agreement with the Father is in the place. That's the difference that that's the Pharisees missed out. They were doing the law of God, of course, and they added their own. We emphasize that. But they were also doing the Word of God, too, but they were still unrighteousness because their hearts were far from him. Their hearts were not united to him. And I think if we miss that, then you can become hindered in your obedience because you will say, well, what good is this? Well, that which is done by obedience through faith operates according to God's law, and therefore you enter into a spiritual realm where God can manifest, work, and has legal authority. We give him legal authority to operate. That's all he's looking for. That's how Satan operates, is by God's word. We would understand that.
distorts it, but he actually has to work under legal mandates as well, such as Amos 3:7, where God himself bound himself to a law of his own creation, where he says that I don't do anything that without first telling the prophets the secret. So if God can't do anything before telling the secret to the prophets, then the devil can't do anything without saying that he's going to do so or revealing it first as well. That's why I always wonder, why is it the Illuminati and the Freemasons and everybody, they love to put everything out in plain sight? Now, most people don't see it. those who are right. kind of getting accustomed to putting the glasses on, so to speak, or taking the red pill, will start to figure stuff out. But the reason the Freemasons, the Illuminati, and those guys like to speak in symbols is because they're actually, the devil is actually operating under a legal mandate.
Yeah, and I can't wait to talk to more of you about this privately and then hopefully in the show too that's come. But I know, I'm holding tight. But I look a lot at this. If we use all these words together, I wonder if this would paint us a better picture. Law, instructions, portal, avenue, means, passage. If you look at all those words together, especially portal, door, law, if you look at those words together, they're the avenues by which we operate. We have one law, we have one covenant, we have one instruction. It's all we need for life. All Satan has done is got us to sign our name and accept different regulations, which by the law, he has done that by the law. Legally, he can do that.
Yeah.
So he's still operating according to a law when he gets us to detract or take away from it. And so, you know, all we have to do is, you think about all the things that you've put your signature on, contract-wise, all the things that you put your signature on, all the things, and it's not, and with it, when it comes to these things, it's a spiritual thing. Just think of all the things you've verbally and orally agreed to. Those are binding.
Yeah.
So when we free ourselves from those things and begin to operate only according to the one law, one instruction that we've been given, then he has no legal mandate to operate in our lives. If we can understand it like that, how quickly will we seek to separate ourselves from those contracts that interfere with in our life?
Yeah, and be set free from bondage.
Amen. Okay. I'll let it go. That's my thoughts.
No, good stuff. Yeah, great interaction, guys. This is awesome. See, this is what happens when people call in. The show is always that much better when we have more people interjecting their thoughts and ideas. And, wow, time is flying by. So I'm going to go ahead and continue so we can get through at least the Torah portion before I have to go. With the last chapter in the Torah portion is Leviticus chapter 11. And we'll finish up Ardell's commentary and talk about the dietary laws when we come back. Here's Leviticus 11.
Leviticus 11. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them,
speak to the people of Israel, saying, from among all the land animals, these are the creatures that you may eat. Any animal that has divided hoofs and is cleft-footed and chews the cud, such you may eat.
But among those that chew the cud or have divided hoofs, you shall not eat the following: the camel, for even though it chews the cud, it does not have divided hoofs. It is unclean for you. The rock badger, for even though it chews the cud, it does not have divided hoofs. It is unclean for you. The hare, for even though it chews the cud, it does not have divided hoofs. It is unclean for you. The pig, for even though it has divided hoofs and is cleft-footed, it does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. Of their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean for you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the streams, such you may eat. But anything in the seas or the streams that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters, and among all the other living creatures that are in the waters, they are detestable to you, and detestable they shall remain. Of their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall regard as detestable. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. These you shall regard as detestable among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the osprey, the buzzard, the kite of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the water hen, the desert owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that walk upon all fours are detestable to you. But among the winged insects that walk on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust according to its kind, the bald locust according to its kind, the cricket according to its kind, and the grasshopper according to its kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that has divided hoofs but is not cleft-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean for you. Everyone who touches one of them shall be unclean. All that walk on their paws among the animals that walk on all fours are unclean for you. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until the evening, and the one who carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean for you. These are unclean for you among the creatures that swarm upon the earth: the weasel, the mouse, the great lizard according to its kind, the gecko, the land crocodile, the lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean for you among all that swarm. Whoever touches one of them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening, and anything upon which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether an article of wood or cloth or skin or sacking, any article that is used for any purpose. It shall be dipped into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, and then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthen vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break the vessel. Any food that could be eaten shall be unclean if water from any such vessel comes upon it. And any liquid that could be drunk shall be unclean if it was in any such vessel. Everything on which any part of the carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether an oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. But a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, while whatever touches the carcass in it shall be unclean. If any part of their carcass falls upon any seed set aside for sowing, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean for you. If an animal of which you may eat dies, anyone who touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Those who eat of its carcass shall wash their clothes and be unclean until the evening. And those who carry the carcass shall wash their clothes and be unclean until the evening. All creatures that swarm upon the earth are detestable. They shall not be eaten. Whatever moves on its belly, and whatever moves on all fours, or whatever has many feet, all the creatures that swarm upon the earth you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any creature that swarms. You shall not defile yourselves with them, and so become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming creature that moves on the earth.
For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law pertaining to land animal and bird, and every living creature that moves through the waters, and every creature that swarms upon the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten.
Wow, lots there. You know, it's worth just printing up Leviticus chapter 11 and having that with you. As kind of a guide to eat healthy, what not to eat, so to speak. I actually carry with me a little card for a while there, I was subscribing to, I think I still do to some degree anyway, subscribe to the Eat Right for Your Blood type deal. I certainly don't agree with the evolutionary mindset that book was written from, but the idea that different blood types process food differently appears to be scientifically sound. And so I carry a little card with me everywhere that is the foods to avoid list specific to my blood type, but this is for everybody. This is what's not good for everybody, you know. And it's interesting that he says in verse 11, a detestable they shall remain to you. And so people, it was so detestable to people who understood the Old Testament that to say pig was food was unthinkable. It wasn't even considered food. That'd be like looking at plastic and saying, well, you shouldn't eat plastic. Well, duh, it's not really food. You know, it was never considered food. It shall remain detestable, and it did. And we see that even in the New Testament, clearly in what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. He's like, no, God forbid, you know, those things, I've never touched those things, because he understood it. But as I think it was Lisa said a few minutes ago, that whole text has nothing to do with food. It's all about an allegory for the Gentiles, and we'll see that in the New Testament reading. It's actually one of the New Testament readings for this week's study. So if we don't get to it on the show tonight, I highly, highly, highly encourage you to read the New Testament sections after this study. Read them for yourself. In the meantime, let's go ahead and dive into the remainder of Ardell's commentary. Ardell finishes up talking about Leviticus 11, saying, the middle letter of the Torah is also found in this week's study. The middle letter is a vav, found in the word belly. In the ancient Torah scrolls, this letter is actually enlarged. Oh, that's interesting. Remember, we've talked about it before, that the so-called font size matters as well as spacing. The Torah is very specific in the way it treats jots and tittles and spaces and smaller and larger font sizes. They're all there to draw our attention to the text for a specific reason. And apparently, the middle letter of the Torah is an enlarged vav. We see in Leviticus 11:42, whatever crawls on its belly, and the word belly is spelled out there, and it has a large vav in the middle of it in Hebrew. Whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. The Hebrew thought about this is that it alludes to the humiliation of the serpent who was cut down to size and made to go on his belly in Genesis 3:14. Only by humiliation, the serpent and rejecting evil, only by humiliating the serpent and rejecting evil is it possible to connect with God. It is interesting to me that this letter is found in the word for belly in the midst of the food laws. Yeah, it's just a coincidence, right? Nope. Everything God puts in the scriptures is there intentionally. Ardell continues, until now we have focused on the tabernacle and the absolute necessity of the priesthood to be pure and holy to enable the presence of Jehovah to dwell within. As we consider our own bodies as tabernacles of the Most High, it seems logical that we should proceed to chapter 11 to learn of the foods which we are allowed to bring into our personal sanctuaries to achieve holiness and unity with the Spirit. The first command that Elohim gave to the first human was a dietary law with a restriction. We see in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 16, and Jehovah Elohim commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We have been commanded from the beginning to sanctify and the activity of eating. Hasidic thought explains that unclean foods are spiritual parasites that target specifically those areas which are potential places of holiness. The food laws are about the hallowing of every day. They are about our minds and our stomachs. They teach us concerning the curbing of our appetites. We see in Philippians 3:19, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Avoiding unclean foods helps establish controls and boundaries in our lives. Not every appetite is worthy of being satiated. Controls and boundaries are sadly lacking in our world. We gravitate towards comfort, convenience, and gratification, but we should be focused on covenant and community and being set apart. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "For you are the sanctuary of the living Elohim. As Elohim has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Adonai. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Many explanations have been given for the dietary laws. Some see them as rules of hygiene. Potentially disease-ridden animals should be avoided. The greatest reason for keeping these commandments, however, are purely for the reason that they are given by the Almighty. We see in Leviticus 11, beginning in verse 44, "For I am Jehovah, your Elohim. You shall therefore hallow, kadesh, yourselves, and you shall be holy, kadosh. For I am holy, kadosh. For I am Jehovah who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. You shall therefore be holy, kadosh. For I am holy, kadosh. To distinguish, la havdil, between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." We find similar verses later on in Leviticus 20, beginning of verse 24. It says, "I am Jehovah your Elohim, who has separated you, hivdalti, from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish, vahivdaltim, between clean animals and unclean, between unclean animals or unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, Jehovah, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Notice the repeated words in these verses, holy, kadosh, kadash, and distinguish slash separate, various forms of badal. To be holy is to be able to make distinctions and to recognize and honor the boundaries our Creator has given us. Our interaction with the Almighty is full of boundaries that must be recognized. Peter refers to us as a royal priesthood, and Ezekiel gives us a job description of priests. We see 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Ezekiel 44, beginning in verse 23, says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." To be holy is to be a guardian of the boundaries that Jehovah has set for us. Now let's finish with some interesting thoughts on unclean animals. Before we go there, I need to look something up real quick here. I think it's Hebrews 10:14, maybe. Let me just look this up real quick. If it's not, I'll have to look it up later. Or maybe it's Hebrews 14:10. Try that, 14:10. Hang on, bear with me here. Doing this live on the air. Yes, Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Or he has, another translation says, "He has made righteous those who are being made holy." There's a difference between righteousness and holiness. Righteousness comes only through Yeshua. Our relationship with Yeshua makes us righteous. But it says he has made righteous those who are being made holy. What is that all about? Well, it's about doing what God tells you to do, doing what he calls holy. To whatever degree we are set apart in doing what he says to do in obedience to him, we are being made holy. So there's a difference. We could never work our way into heaven. Never. We could never do it. But to the Chad's point earlier, if we are obedient to doing the works that God has told us to do, that's where we are sanctified or holy or set apart. And so I think that's an important scripture to remember. I'm going to put that in the show notes there, Hebrews 10:14, something to remember, especially with regard to what Ardell was just pointing out, where Peter, talking to believers in Yeshua, what we would call Christians, I'm going to read it again, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Either this applies to us or it doesn't. I believe completely, fully believe that this applies to us as believers in Yeshua. And I guess it also completely supports the idea of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 about grafting. And in Galatians, where it says that we are adopted. What are we grafted into? We are grafted into the cultivated olive tree, which is Israel. What family are we adopted into? Well, there's only one family, one people group that God called, set apart, sanctified, called his own, and that is Israel. So, yes, Christian, you Christian out there, if you have crossed over from darkness into light, crossing over is what the word Hebrew means. You have become a Hebrew. You are adopted into the family of Israel. You have been grafted into the tree that is Israel. Where are you grafted into? What part of the family are you adopted into? Well, if you actually have DNA in your veins related to one of the 12 tribes, well, that's who you are. That's the gate you're going to go through in Revelation 21 in the New Jerusalem. Otherwise, I believe you go in under the banner of Ephraim, the nations. You are grafted into that family, I believe, if you don't have blood relation to any of the others. That's why there's only two people groups that are talked about in the last days coming together and becoming Israel, and that's in Ezekiel 37, the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah coming together as one. We got to get this, guys. That's the family that we are part of here, and Ezekiel talks about that too. If you're part of that family, then you shall keep my laws and my statutes and my appointed times, my moedim, the feasts of God, and they shall be. We shall hallow the Sabbath. We must honor and remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That is for us. That's part of the rules of the house that we belong to, this family here. Let me continue with Ardell's commentary. To be holy is to be a guardian of the boundaries that Jehovah has set for us. Well, I like that. I'm going to have to highlight that one. To be holy is to be a guardian of the boundaries that Jehovah has set for us. Now let's finish with some interesting thoughts on clean animals. Leviticus 11:3 says, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having split hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. That was a really cool passage of scripture, too, that we looked over there when he said, you know, some of these things, yeah, they have divided hooves, but they don't chew the cuds. Or, yeah, they do chew the cud, but they don't have divided hooves. It's kind of cool that God laid those things out. Also, I had highlighted one of them, too, in Leviticus 11:29 that really jumped out at me. Leviticus 11:29, these are unclean for you among the creatures that swarm upon the earth, the weasel, the mouse, the great lizard, according to its kind. Then it goes on and talks about the gecko, the land crocodile, the lizard, the sand lizard, the chameleon. What is the great lizard according to its kind? I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that that's talking about dinosaurs, because I do believe the dinosaurs existed in the time of man. I believe that God created the herbivore class dinosaurs, the vegetarian class, is spoken of as behemoth in Job. But he's telling you, don't eat the great lizard according to its kind. The word dinosaur wasn't invented until the 1800s. So I believe behemoth probably fits in this category here, and Leviathan, both talked about in Job. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the great lizards talked about here according to its kind in Leviticus 29. Is probably whatever was left of the dinosaurs after the flood. Just going to speculate on that. Okay, let me continue. These two aspects of a kosher land animal are not a means of identifying them as being kosher and clean. Rather, they are the reason for them being kosher and clean. Oh, by the way, we have a minute and a half left of the live feed. The show's going to go off the air on the live feed in a minute and 30 seconds. So if you want to keep listening, you need to call 619-789-6815. Call now, because in another minute and a half, you will not be able to. You'll lose the opportunity. So you got about a minute and 20 seconds left. Call 619-789-6815 if you want to keep listening beyond the top of the hour. I'm going to put the link in the chat room here for you as well. You got 1 minute to call in if you want to keep listening. All right. So I'm reading that again. In other words, having split hooves and regurgitating its cud are what makes the animal clean. Not just a means of identifying them as clean and kosher, it's the reason they are clean and kosher. We can relate these characteristics to our lives. The split hoof could represent the duality of life. From the very beginning of existence, there has been a duality: land, heavens, light, darkness, humanity, almighty, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Rachel, Leah, Moses, Aaron, Israel, and the nations, Shabbat and work days, holy and profane. The parted hoof reminds us that there are distinctions in the world. By being able to distinguish between them, we can maintain our holiness. How can we look at the chewing of the cud? Philo puts it this way. He says, just as a cud-chewing animal, after biting through the food, keeps it at rest in the gullet, again, after a bit, draws it up and chews it and then passes it on to the belly, so the student, after receiving from the teacher through his ears the principles and lore of wisdom, prolongs the process of learning, since he cannot at once comprehend and grasp them securely, until by using memory to call up each thing that he has heard, he stamps a firm impression of them on his soul. You can't hear me? Can anybody hear me that's on the phone line? You lost audio. Oh, yeah, the audio just dropped off the air. My wife just came in and said, I can't hear you anymore. Well, the live feed just dropped off at 10 o'clock, and I don't see her in the chat room. So anybody else who's in the chat room that has called in, can you still hear me? Just type in the chat room, yes, we can hear you. Okay, so, yep, that's what I said. If you don't call in before the top of the hour, you will not be able to hear me. Those of you who are in the chat room that have called in are able to hear me still. So Philo had some interesting insights on that. We could refer to this as meditation. We see in Psalm 1:2, it says, but his delight is in the Torah of Yehovah, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. Yehovah uses a variety of pictures to make his ways known. Isn't it amazing that even in the animals he has given us food, he has given us as food, are the characteristics that he hopes to reap in us? Your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Is not the thought of bringing a pig into your tabernacle repulsive to you? It should be. It is to Yehovah. This is what we find in the context of an end times section of Isaiah. This one really caught my attention. Look, guys, I like bacon just as much as the next guy, but I won't eat it anymore. I won't eat pig products anymore, because the more I started reading about this in the Old Testament, especially verses like this one, in Isaiah 66:17, he says, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouth, shall be consumed together, says Yehovah. Yeah, I put an extended version of that passage of scripture in the on the virtual house church page for this week's study. Let's end with these verses from Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 7. For Yah did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but Yah, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Shabbat Shalom, and Ardell signs off. So, good stuff from Ardell. I'm going to open the phone lines back up again. Tammy, Jerry, and Chad, you guys are up live. And if anybody else would like to contribute to the conversation, I see two other people, one from 740 area code, another one from 214-769. Hit the one on your keyboard. On your phone, hit the number 1, and that'll indicate to me that you would like to share your insights with us. Otherwise, I'll just leave you on mute, and you can keep listening. So, Jerry, Chad, Tammy, any insights on the dietary laws?
It's a tough one.
Go ahead. I have thoughts, but go ahead.
So, Rob, for me, I mean, the First Thessalonians at the end there, that just says it all. That's, you know, if we don't combine the Old and the New Testament together, we're missing the word. And I don't know, this just seals the deal for me. People just need to understand.
Yeah, well, again, if we take the Old Testament, I mean, the New Testament as commentary on the Old Testament, you understand why the apostles wrote stuff like that.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. But if you don't read and study the Old Testament, you know, you're missing. You're missing what the point of the scripture is. People read it and they're like, yeah, whatever with that, and they keep going. You know, it's the studying of the two together that brings wholeness and understanding about it. So this was amazing. So I love this.
Yeah, that's on the Virtual House Church page. I'm going to read the extended version of that, Isaiah 66. I put it on the Virtual House Church for this week's study. It's Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 17. For behold, Jehovah will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord, or Jehovah, will execute judgment by fire and by his word, by his sword, on all flesh, and those slain by Jehovah will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares Jehovah. Man, that's just, that's pretty hardcore. I mean, that's in the end times context. So does God still care about the dietary laws? Yeah, apparently he does. Right down to the
God
very
does, you know, that's the thing, too, that kills me. It's like when people say, oh, but I feel this way. It's like, well, where in the Bible does it say we got rid of these things? It doesn't.
Right.
It never does. So where do you get that from? Someone told you and it's wrong.
Yeah.
Well, when the animals went on to the ark, they went on two by two, right?
Some of them did. Some went by sevens.
Yes, that. What are we taught in our in all the children's books? Doug's been on the children's book about the ark. I know he did a show or something like that here recently. But how many Western churches understand that the clean were taken on seven by sevens?
Yeah,
and
not a lot of people do.
Now here's a thought on this, Rob, and you can chew on this for a little bit. Why, then, were the ones that were called unclean taken on two by two? Because I've come to understand it, as you have, these unclean were unclean, not because they were made unclean by God, but because of tampering with them. They were made that way. They were not in their original. So why were they allowed to be taken on?
Well, yes and no. Because it does say after their kind, and that's where I would differentiate that, because it says they came on after their kind, and God made them unclean in the sense that they were the natural garbage eaters.
Yeah, their role.
Their role, yeah, right. God had a role for them on the planet to clean up all the garbage.
But they weren't originally that way. Originally, there was no need for garbage.
Oh, well, that's an interesting idea. I don't know. I'd have to go.
Well, I know, but it's just something to chew on. This is stuff that's going through my mind. Back to my original point, by the laws and doing things by the law, my thoughts on this were, if these that are called unclean had to be allowed legally on because man had a part in their creation.
Yeah, I don't know if I'd buy that.
I'm not saying anybody has to buy it. I'm not saying it's fact or what I believe. These are thoughts that go through my head.
No, but along those lines now, there is something about the pig that really, it's written about in other cultures too, just besides the Hebrew cultures. And I'll have to go back and see if I'm correct in what I'm about to say. Don't anybody take this as gospel, because certainly not. It's just thus thinketh Rob and my flawed memory. But I seem to remember reading somewhere that pig flesh, among all the other animals, is the closest to human flesh. And I'm going to have to go look at and see where I got that.
You will find it in medical journals because it was used for graft. It still is used for grafting, or was.
Yeah, and heart too, and organs. So that begs the question then, was this an original creation of God, as it would appear to be, or was it an abomination that came about later? I don't know. The reason I struggle with that is because of the differentiation in the specific wording of after its kind entering into the ark, which heralds back to Genesis, the creation account, where that word, that phrase is repeatedly used, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. So I'll have to chew on that a bit more, but there's a book I read a while back called Rise of Atlantis or something like Atlantis Rising.
But if you have a new kind, it reproduces, it's still going to reproduce after its kind, even if it's a creation that wasn't there to begin with.
Fair enough.
It's still after its kind if it reproduces.
There's a few things to look at. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Jerry?
First off, in the garden, there was the tree of good and evil and the tree of life. God has throughout time. In fact, he's even allowed the devil into heaven until he's going to cast him out when we read in Revelation. So he has the bad along with the good all along the way. But the pig itself has other benefits too. It has some cultivation benefits, although here in Texas we know that all the feral hogs are tearing up stuff. But pigs are a natural cultivator that turn up the soil and stuff, and they pull up the stuff that eat the things in the ground that interfere with our crops and stuff like that. So there's some benefits from them from that point of view, even though we're not supposed to eat them.
Yeah. Interesting stuff. Well, I got a couple other people just popped in when they hit the number one on their phone. So who do we have here from 740?
Hello.
Hello.
This is Andrea.
Andrea.
Yeah.
Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Really enjoyed it.
Wonderful. You have any insights you'd like to share regarding what you've heard so far?
Not really. I mean, just kind of, you know, heads going 90 miles a minute, you know. that passage you read out of Isaiah, I don't know if I've missed it or just never heard it, but that just blew my mind, you know. And, well, I'm the one who commented on your Facebook post earlier about how a few weeks ago, you know, it came to my mind and I thought, you know, Father, if this is something you want me to do, you know, I really need you to show me. And it's so funny because at that time I was actually cooking pork chops for dinner. I'm not kidding. And you know what's so funny is that I started getting nauseous. As I was praying, the smell started making me nauseous, and I didn't even want to eat it. And I was like, okay, wow. And I just started praying, you know, point me here, show me, you know, because I was always raised that stuff doesn't matter anymore, you know. Okay. That's bondage. It doesn't matter, you know. And no one was telling me not to do it. I just started feeling, well, it was him, you know. It couldn't have been anything else. And, you know, and it's just the past couple weeks, it's just information here or there, you know. And it seems like when you first start trying to search this stuff out, the devil fights you any way he can.
Sure.
It's like he makes this huge mental block, and you just can't comprehend it. And he starts telling you, oh, it's too hard. You know, it's too hard. And then it's like when you finally just say, no, I want to do this. I want to do your will, that it's not hard anymore. Like you want to do it. You love him so much, you want to, you know. And it's amazing. And I've completely just, you know, and I'm like you. Like you said earlier, you're like, I love the taste of bacon, you know. But it's like, ugh. I mean, I don't even feel like, well, I can't eat. I don't want to, you know.
Yeah, it's not a big loss once you realize it. I mean, at first you're kind of like, oh man, I got to give up bacon or I got to give up whatever lobster. Look, I grew up in New England. Maine lobster and crabs and all that stuff. And of course, then you come down to Texas and it's catfish, you know. But both of those are off limits and on the dietary law list. But once you get it, you're like, you know, it doesn't even come in my head. It's not like something I miss. I don't know anything to do with it.
At first, it's like little habits you got to break because you don't even realize it. You know, you're so used to it. But it's like he just taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, you know, how about this? And you know, and earlier I had shared, I believe Sheila posted the article about the scientific effects of the pig. I was just like, ugh, you know. And I had saw Jim's Daily done a thing, and I just hadn't got to watch it yet. And, you know, just learning about the toxins and stuff. And all I did was just share that article, you know. And someone popped up and said, someone I'm friends with, and was like, but we are allowed to eat it in the New Testament, you know. And I thought, well, I wasn't even going there with that yet, you know. But it's just everyone's so, I don't know. I actually go to a, you know, traditional, like, Christian church, you know, and it's just been over the past couple of years. It started with I was coloring Easter eggs with my little girl, and it was just like out of nowhere. I mean, he said to me, this is a slap in my face, you know, without anybody telling me anything, and I was like, whoa, you know, and I started searching and, you know, searching it out and everything. And like I said, for like a year, the feast, I mean, it was just like a mental block, you know, and I'm still learning. But this year we did our first Passover, my mom, dad, my sister and my little girl, you know, and it was wonderful. But I don't really have, other than my mom, anybody to share this stuff with, you know.
Yeah.
So it's really hard because people just don't understand. They think you're just crazy, you know. But,
yeah, they're just not on the page yet. I mean, we're all dealing with the same problem. But, you know, we just got to keep praying for our loved ones and friends and family.
Absolutely.
And God will reveal this stuff to them. But what a great testimony. I mean, you know, go figure. What if we just ask God, hey, do you like this, God? Is this right?
And, it was,
you know,
and it was
get nauseous when you're cooking pork, you know?
It was so fast. I mean, and it was from a butcher. I mean, it was like, you know, it wasn't like GMO pork, you know. It was like the quote-unquote good pork, you know. And just, I mean, that fast, and I was just like, ugh, you know. And my husband even said, you're not going to eat it. I'm like, mm-mm, you know. And I just stuck with my Annie's macaroni and cheese. But, I mean, I was just completely grossed out. I mean, you know, and I thought, whoa, you know, that was definitely from him, because that wasn't my doing, you know. And it was, I'm like the lady that called in earlier, you know, I've always heard people say, watch out for that, that'll take you back to bondage. But in all the years I have been, you know, in church, whatever, I am the freest now that I've ever been. And I just,
you know, that is true.
People, I
was actually thinking about that earlier today, you know, in anticipation of doing tonight's show. Because, I get the attacks, too, from friends and family and people on Facebook and everything. Oh, you're going under bondage and blah, blah, blah. I'm like, you know what? I have truly, first of all, I came from a legalistic background. I mean, it was, your hair can't touch your collar. You can't listen to rock music. You can't get too close to a girl. Your shorts have to go below your kneecaps. I mean, I came from all of that nonsense legalism. So the last thing I'm going to do is trade one form of legalism for another. I've truly never been more free in my life.
I know.
Doing this.
Yeah, and the joy you feel is just amazing. And not saying God won't talk to you or he won't hear you or, you know, this, that, and the other. But it's like you just feel a closeness that you've never felt before. You know, I mean, it's just, my mom even talks about it. My gosh, she's been in church, good grief, since she was 18. She's now 57, you know. And she's like, I've never felt like this in my life, you know. And it's amazing. It really is.
Yeah, I while you were talking, I was making some updates to the show notes for on Virtual House Church, and I'd already my wife had given me the link to that about pork and how it's bad for you and everything.
Mm-hmm.
It's all on the show page now. So anybody who's listening, if you go to virtualhousechurch.com and scroll down in the weekly Bible studies menu on the left hand side, you see Leviticus week 27. I may change it to week 26 as soon as I figure that out, but at any rate, the last one there, you'll see all the notes from what we've been talking about. I've been kind of trying to update as we've been going along. There's a great argument in here about Jesus regarding Mark chapter 7, and some of the horrible English translations have a parenthetical where it says in Mark chapter 7, for it does not go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That is, like, your English translation says that. That's a horrible translation. That's why I tell people, guys, you got to get back to the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. King James actually has this one right. This one, King James, and a few others do. But I give a breakdown. So if anybody's dealing with people blasting you about the food issue and pointing the scriptures like that, the resources are right here on this page, so you guys can refer people to it. And the article, Why You Should Avoid Pork, is on there. And also the Jim Staley video, To Eat or Not to Eat. So, and there's another article, I just put a link to it, Pigs, Rats, and Monkeys, Food, quote-unquote, Food for Christians, ? So anybody who's listening, if you're looking for some good resources to deal with this issue with your friends and family, you can point them to this page right here. I only got 10 more minutes, and then I'm going to have to get going here. There's somebody else from 214-769. Is this the other Chad?
Yeah, this is the other Chad.
The other Chad. How's it going, Chad?
It's going great. Two quick things on how we follow the commandments. One, out of the South African work product when you came back, we don't treat the word commandment in America like the Hebrew thought process. The Hebrew thought process is really more like a reality, not a law that we can avoid when we're not going to get caught. And if, in fact, it is a reality that these things are not good for us, we don't have to know why. All we have to do is have faith and trust in the reality.
Yeah.
And your wife said something one day that profoundly affected me, and that is the Jews were saved from the Black Plague because they were observing unleavened.
That's right.
And who knows, maybe we are being saved right now from what Satan is coming down the pike with because we follow the dietary laws. Maybe his entrance into the destruction of man and taking us from 7 billion down to 500 million like the United Nations wants to do in Agenda 21 is they're just going to kill us with what we eat.
Yeah, so I think we actually talked about this at Kevin's house a couple weeks ago regarding how many restaurants are adding pork products to their menu. It seems like there's all of a sudden this big surge in pork these days.
Yeah, and they don't have to get us to agree if they just kill us off.
Good point.
If we just obey and we observe that God knows what's good for us, then, one, he'll fill us with his spirit, and we won't care what we're eating. We can eat manna for 40 years.
Yeah.
So let's just do it.
Good point, brother. You know, now more than ever, I've said it before, but now more than ever, we've got to get tuned in to doing Bible things in Bible ways because of things like that. I mean, what if, yeah, to your point, what if part of our salvation in these last days, in terms of life, you know, we have our eternal salvation through Yeshua, but I mean, our life may be spared by getting back to the Torah, by eating the things that we should eat, and being very wary of things like Agenda 21 and GMOs and just plain eating food God told us not to eat.
Well, you look at all the increase in sicknesses and diseases and everything else that has been in the last just a few decades is attributed to that. The more that we've been intaking, the globalization of these foods, you know, because the cultures were limited to what they had in their areas. Now it's shipped worldwide everywhere, so it's infiltrating everything we got. You know, not just GMO stuff, but everything. You know, we get to taste a little bit of this culture and that culture, and it was like you were mentioning earlier, Rob, about the eating right for your blood type. We do that too. And if you, even in that, there's lots of things that they tell all blood types to stay away from, and one of them is pork.
Yeah. Definitely. I mean, God told us this stuff. I'm just going to reiterate it. He told it to us for our own benefit. He's a good father who loves his children and tells them what is dangerous for us and to stay away from it. Well, I only have 5 more minutes. Anybody else have any closing thoughts? Silence.
I'm going to go have a bacon cheeseburger.
Yeah, and all I know, Rob, is I still have the picture of you putting the Coca-Cola on the pork and seeing the bugs come out, so that's all I needed.
Oh,
or
man,
on the ham. You said the ham.
Yeah, I got to find that. There's probably a video out there I can put in here for people to check out.
That is so nasty.
I think I've heard of that.
Yeah,
is it the worms that come out?
Yeah,
you got to do that, Rob. My daughter so doesn't believe me.
I think I've heard of that. I've never seen it, but I keep thinking I've heard of it.
Yeah, there's Suhaila. She's maybe listening now, but she sometimes talks here on Virtual House Search. She did it. She actually, they did the experiment. They went out and got some ham or pork or whatever, pig, from the supermarket and cooked it. And so, I mean, because you say, well, now if you cook it well enough, you know, it cooks that stuff out. But what you don't realize is how the way that meat is structured and the way the fat works and everything like that, that even cooking it doesn't get rid of these things. And so,
you mean it was cooked when she did it?
It was cooked. It had been cooked. And this will also tell you about Coke, why you probably shouldn't drink Coke, but that you pour Coke on it, and I don't know how long it takes, but eventually these bugs start crawling up out of the meat.
And, you know, well, I'm going to have nightmares.
Yeah, when you eat that, I mean, those little critters are crawling out and having a heyday inside your body.
Yeah, oh my.
With disease like trichinosis and things like that. I mean,
right.
So people who want to ignore God's laws, it's like, look, fine, if you don't want to obey the Torah, that's your prerogative. I mean, if you want to disobey, but just look into the science of it. You know,
right.
The scientists are confirming what the scriptures were saying all along anyway. You know?
Yeah, isn't that pretty cool, too? It's like science is catching up. So it's all being proved, which is even more great. It's like, yeah, see?
Yeah. Yeah, it's funny. People won't believe the Bible, but you show them a YouTube video of worms coming up out of the meat, and you're like, oh.
Right.
I think I believe it now.
Put it on Facebook.
Yeah, if it's on Facebook, it must be true.
Right.
Wow. Well,
hey,
on that
Robin.
Note, yeah, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, you know, look at your schedule. Get with me so we can get a talk in.
For sure. Definitely.
All right.
I'll have to make that happen. Hey, guys, thanks so much. This was awesome, man. We've
been
the most people I think I've ever had online. So hope to have you all back next week and really enjoy the interaction.
Yeah, great
study.
Thank you.
Okay, good night, everybody. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Thank you for listening to Virtual House Church. And we'll see you back here next week, Lord willing, 8 p.m. to typically 11. I'm getting out a little bit early tonight, but we should be back to our normal schedule next week. And also the Revolutionary Radio Project, Wednesday nights, 10 p.m. to midnight. All right, that's all the time we have for tonight. Have a great one, everybody. Good night.
Hey, you, with a rhinestone dog collar. Between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach, and I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLSR ID 399801.
Hey, you, with a rhinestone dog collar. Between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach, and I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLSR ID 399801.